We had an assignment last week. Anybody remember what it was? Well, it'll be pretty hard to ask you if you did it. I can't figure out what it was. Okay? Assignment. Take some time this week and get alone with God and do an evaluation of your prayer life. Based on your evaluation, take specific steps to overcome any hindrances to developing a lifestyle of prayer. And when you pray this week, try focusing on your relationship with God rather than your prayers. Anybody bold enough to volunteer to tell us how that worked? Nobody's bold enough. I wonder if anybody's responsive enough to ask to answer if I ask you. Still, that's a kind of a backwards way of trying to get you to volunteer, but it didn't work. All right, I'll volunteer myself. I didn't take any specific steps to overcome hindrances. It's been a good week for not having any hindrances, but I did try to focus on God because, I was preparing to teach this morning on the Lord's Prayer. And, of course, the first petition of the Lord's Prayer is, "Hallowed be thy name," which means, let your name be praised. You know, it focuses you to think about God. So in the kind providence of God, now, I wouldn't have been so focused on praying that way, except that I thought I was supposed to teach last Wednesday. And so last Wednesday, at about 4:30 or 5, I'm feverishly over where we're trying to build a new house. I'm all set up there. Got, you're right. It's not a real good place. I had to make work shelves. You know, I got all my stuff up there, and I'm typing. I'm going, Lord, if I just had more time. And the phone rings, and it's Connie, and she's just received this handout you have. Get this principle. Mary has emailed that to Connie to print out for me to hand out, and she says, I got an email from Mary's, and some of you that. She said it was for you to use tonight, but I checked with Spencer, and you don't teach it till next week. I'm going, God, you are magnificent. What an instant answer to prayer. I got time. If you know me, I'm always behind. I'm a procrastinator. When I got time, I procrastinate. So at any rate, I had all that since last Wednesday to think about praying and beginning with God. And so that worked out pretty good for me. All right. Now, let's jump right in. And since we're going to jump into the model prayer, and since we're trying to, our objective is to avail ourselves of the privilege of prayer, we obviously should begin with prayer then. And I would like someone to volunteer to open us in prayer. Thank you, Grace. Thank you. Okay, let's review real quick. Why pray? This was way back to the first one. Why pray? Because it changes us. I love what Miller says in his book, It Leads to a Less Busy Heart. So we pray because prayer changes us. It does change the situations we pray for, but much more, as that quote that was at the end of the exercise by C.S. Lewis indicated, prayer changes us. Why can we pray? Simple answer to why we can pray is the blood of Jesus Christ. If we have trusted in and rely in the finished work of Christ on the cross, he's torn down the middle wall of the wall of partition. He's torn down the veil between the Holy of Holies, and that's not in the earthly copy. He's done that in the real place in heaven. He's gone through the heavens. He's opened wide the door. And he beckons us, come to a throne of grace. That's why we can pray. It's a great privilege. And if you hear any of these 5 weeks topical discussions of prayer as law, I must pray, you've already started on the wrong foot. But if you hear, I can and will because the Father beckons me. There's a throne of grace. The doors open wide. You're beloved by God. You're indwelt by Christ. And He's making you more like Himself. He's going to draw you into the closet. You might as well just go. Okay? That's the way to do it. So we can pray because of Jesus. What can we expect? I loved it when we got here in the right. One of the first things on that little worksheet. This ain't going to work taking these glasses on and off of this thing. First thing on that little worksheet was this 1 John 5:13-50. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, answering the question, what can we expect when we pray? That you may know that you have eternal life. Don't just think of eternal life as the duration of life that we have in Christ. It's the quality of life, too, just as much. It's life abundantly. We have eternal life. With eternal life, we're confident that this is the confidence we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now, as we grow in prayer, we start asking more and more in His will, because He's making us more and more into the image of His Son. And we will ask more and more for His will. And here's a wonderful promise. He hears that. Go through the Psalms sometimes, particularly in the NIV, and look how many times a Psalm begins with, the Lord's ears, incline your ear to me, O Lord. The psalmist is not asking, he's knowing. He's stating a fact. Your ear is inclined to me. It's open wide to us. So He hears us, and if we know that He hears us, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. Only one qualifier, that is according to His will. And that we won't consume it upon our lust, selfishly. But don't worry about the qualifiers. He'll take care of those. Okay, so that's why we should pray. Now, the model prayer. I'm going to go really fast, because I almost have time at the end. So if I'm going so fast you don't know what I just said, say, Tyler, I don't know what you just said. Okay? All right. All right. Let's get the outline. It's an invocation that begins with our Father in heaven. What is an invocation, by the way? What does that mean? Anybody? Yes, sir. And it's a call. And so who are we calling in the model prayer? And in all prayer? God. Yeah. So it begins with the invocation, our Father in heaven. And we're going to unpack that in a minute. If we don't get any further than that, that's fine. We've gotten far enough. Okay, because that's going to tell us a lot. And then it has three God-centered petitions and three man-centered petitions. Some people says it's one in five. Who knows? Three petitions focus on the preeminence of God. Three focus on the personal needs in a community context. That's important. Okay, so let's jump in. All right, what's the community context? Now, listen. When I say community, I mean more than me. You know, there's a there's a vertical axis to the cross. Jesus loves me. He loves you personally if you've trusted in Him. There's a horizontal axis to the cross. There's community. Let's begin with the vertical. I think we do too much vertical in America. We're rugged individualists, love ourselves. We focus too much on just me and Jesus and not we and Jesus. However, in prayer, it's important to begin there. So when He says, when Jesus, now, turn to Matthew chapter 6. I should have told you that all along. We're going to use, that's where we're at. That's the, I didn't tell you where the prayer was. My goodness, Tyler. Phew. So anxious to get started, I didn't tell you where we're starting at. All right, Matthew 6, you can compare Luke 11, 2-4. There's a much shorter version there. But Matthew chapter 6, and you know the prayer itself begins in verse 9. So, and then from Luke you learn that the disciples asked Jesus, teach us how to pray. Okay, it's thought that Luke was written first, and Matthew was a copy of it. We don't know that for sure. All right, Matthew's is a little wider, a little more nuanced, a little more, it's longer. So in response to the question, Lord, teacher, rabbi, how do we pray? This is our answer. Okay? Our Father in heaven. Now, understand, Jesus is speaking. Matthew is an eyewitness to this. He's recording what he heard and saw, felt and touched, 1 John tells us, Jesus say. Okay? So, Jesus is speaking. Who's his audience? Understand what Scripture means? What did it mean to the audience? And then what is it in its context? And then what does it mean to us? Okay? He's saying to his 12 disciples, he's our Father. Now, first off, let's begin with the vertical axis. If you are in Christ, just like Jesus was saying to his disciples, he's your Father. You're united with both the Father and Jesus. You are one with him. That's the most... Stop, get the praise songs going, and let's praise. That's the most majestic thing I can say. I didn't say it, he did. But this handout, just to pique your interest, from Ted Tripp, you have to read it later, because we don't have time. But I can hit the highlights. Get this principle. If you forget who you are in Christ, you will quit pursuing what belongs to you in Christ, where the rubber meets the road in the concrete situations and relationships of your life. Forget who you are in Christ. Power of sin is broken. Presence of penalty of sin is broken. But there's still some presence of sin in our life. What does that sin do primarily? What's the most egregious thing it does to us as believers? Makes us forget what our identity is. How does it do that? By giving us false identities. Be not conformed to this world. Don't take the world's identities. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Constantly renew your mind. The reason to pray is to remember you're in Christ. Not just some positional, theological, ethereal, out there truth. It's a rubber meets the road, real truth. I frequently say to our children, well, the greatest problem with that is you, whatever that was, behavior, thoughts, attitudes, was that's not who you are. You're a new creature in Christ. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. I don't believe that. But you are. You've believed in the one that made you that way. I love what this is going to go down to Galatians 2:20. Does anybody know Galatians 2:20? It's no longer I that live. I've been crucified with Christ. In the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I love what this British preacher that I listened to a lot said. He said, you having trouble believing that you've been crucified with Christ? Do you believe there were two criminals, thieves, crucified with Christ on the cross? Answer the question. Do y'all believe that? Why do you believe that? Because of what? Because there were two. There were two. That's good. You believe it because you read in the Bible, right? All right. Read it in the Bible. You've been crucified with Christ. You were crucified with Christ, just as sure as those two were. Well, I don't mean you were really there. But he knew, before time began, that he was taking your sins to the cross. That he was going to give you a new identity. Your name was written in his Lamb's Book of Life before any other book was ever written. He predestined you to be crucified with him. You have a new identity. So we all read this. What a concept. He goes on down and he says, what a concept. That what he's saying is the life force that energizes Paul right now is not him, it's Christ. What a concept that is. That I no longer have my living constricted to the resources of my own power, but I've been repowered by Christ. And literally, my potential is Christ. This is a mind-boggling statement. What a statement that is. That ought to make you quasi-positive about your life. So, where did I get off on that long tirade? Because that's who, he's our Father. We're united with Christ. We're united with him. We're in Christ. We're in him. It gets kind of complicated from there on because it's hard to explain. We can't get our head completely around it, but we can understand it truthfully, if not exhaustively, that we are united with the one who is triune. Yes. So, He's our Father, union with Christ. Secondly, united with other believers. We won't hammer that nail too hard because it's all laid out there for you. But the hour then, there's the vertical. We're in Christ, Christ in God. We're His sheep. He called us. He hasn't lost us. He's made us part of the fold of God. You want to think of it this way? He's our older brother. We're His younger brother. We've been adopted into the family. He no longer calls us brothers. Now He calls us friends. We're His friend. So that's why we pray to our Father in heaven. We could spend a lot of time on Father, but He created us. That makes Him our Father. He redeemed us. That makes Him twice our Father. He's adopted it. I guess that's three times. He's made us a joint heir with Christ. And you can go down through scriptures. He's your Father. Everywhere in scripture. Not the same way that He's the Father of every person He's created. Let's call that the little f, fatherhood of God. Today, liberal Christianity makes that a big F. Don't buy that lie. You have a special relationship with the Father God through His Son. So much so that He says, you're a joint heir with His Son. So, by creation and by redemption, down there at the bottom of page one, tap on this nail just a little bit more to get this point across. Jesus starts us off by reminding us our prayer is based on a special relationship. We're praying to our Father. If we don't begin with this reality in mind, all our other prayers will be skewed with the wrong perspective. He's our Father, and He wants to meet our every need. He promises to meet our every need. Okay, now let's finish out the invocation. He's in heaven. Now this always kind of, I love reading this book that Austin had. I got it down here, but it's by J.I. Packer. And it said it's called "So You Want to Be a Christian." It's written, kind of in an Anglican prayer book fashion. But if you know J.I. Packer, he's not a liberal Anglican. He's a very evangelical, God-centered, Bible-centered. And I like what he says there. It's in that block, that square. Since God is spirit, heaven here, when we say our Father in heaven, cannot signify a place remote from us which He inhabits. When the Creator is said to be in heaven, the thought is that He exists on a different plane from us rather than a different place. Does that help? See, in a minute I'm going to get more specific. We're praying to Him intimately. He's right here with us. So if you think about Him being at some, whatever your conception of heaven is, and I don't have a good conception of heaven. I do kind of think of it as a place. It's my default thought. I have to reprogram the stinking thinking. That He exists in heaven means He's on a totally different plane than this. It means, literally, He's sovereign. It means everything about the attributes of God, which are infinite. It means you're praying to somebody who can listen to your prayer, my prayer, your prayer, your prayer. 6 million, however many more Christians there are on earth. That's 6 million. There's more than that. 6.5 billion, I was about to say people, but He's not listening to all their prayers. He's listening to the redeemed. And He's listening to the others too, but not in the same way. He can listen to all those prayers simultaneously. He can be there with them, and He's omnipotent and all-knowing. It starts to blow your mind. But He's not too busy to listen to our prayers. And His duty of holding the world together is in no way compromised as He listens to our prayers. You see why you should focus on God when you pray? You see, instead of what you're praying for. You start focusing on God, you say, okay, I know you already know all this, but you've invited me to come and unburden myself by telling you this. And I'm not just telling a good king. I'm telling the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His name is above every name. One day every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. He is Lord to the glory, that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. I'm telling someone who has the power to do something about it. What's more, He cares to do something about it. Might be a good king, might have power, earthly king. But He can't be everywhere at all times. And He doesn't have all power. And He might be good to a certain limit, but He's maybe not good enough to do every good thing for us. But the King we're praying to can do all that. That's what it means when we say He's in heaven. He's imminent. That's D, if you're following along with me, which is probably hard to do. He's our Father. He's imminent. That means close. But He's also the King. He's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, majestic. We approach Him intimately, but we do approach Him respectfully. Now, let's jump into that. How do we do so? How do we respectfully approach God? Now, I haven't said, and this is terribly remiss, it's called the model prayer because you don't have to pray this exactly word for word. But these, we're talking about categories for our prayer. One mnemonic that's often used for categories to pray is ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. It really is almost the Lord's Prayer. The order's just a little reversed. Okay? Now, here's where the Lord's Prayer, learning to pray this way, this first petition, hallowed be our name, it's kind of the controlling petition. It grounds and informs everything else. And you can read A there. I'm going to skip that. Some other scriptural evidence buttressing that we should pray, be exalted, Lord, be glorified. Look what John Piper says. It's B under Roman numeral 4 there. It's a command. Hallowed be your name. The way that's translated in English, it sounds like a petition, but it's really a command. Jesus is saying to the disciples, to us, when you pray, the first thing you must do, this is a must, ask God to make your heart responsive to His name, to His character, to His power, to His majesty. That's the greatest thing if that's all we get out of the prayer. A prayer. The morning. Oh, what I haven't told you. In the prelude to this, go into your closet and pray. There's other kinds of prayer. This is what we're talking about. The model prayer we are talking about, our personal devotional prayer. Not the prayer we throw up when, oh, Lord, here comes the Mack truck. Save me. You know, not the prayer as Nehemiah. He prayed before he went to the king. He went into the king. You know, he's the cupbearer to the king. He wanted to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He goes into the king. And the king says his countenance is disfigured. He's sad, which you can get killed for, get your head lopped off when you're cupbearer. You're supposed to bring the cup in. Hey, have a good long drag of this and get happy with this wine. Pete King, you know, you're helping him get drunk, I think. Something like that. All right, so he comes in there. You don't believe me, do you? But he was a pagan king, okay? Okay, so he comes in there. And then the king says, what's troubling you? Translating. And it says in Nehemiah 3, I think it is, and I prayed right then. That's a different kind of prayer, right? That was a bullet prayer. That was a save me from the Mack truck or to get my head lopped off because I'm in here depressed and I'm supposed to be a court jester, you know. Okay, so, but this kind of prayer, the first command is, Father in heaven, act. See to it, God. See to it that your name is hallowed. Cause your name to be hallowed in my life. Hallowed means exalted, praised, loved, enjoyed. My family, my ministry, in the world. The first petition, hallowed be your name, is not just one of three. It's different in a very important way. In this petition, we hear explicitly, we hear the one specific response of the human heart that God requires of all human beings, that we reverence, honor, esteem, admire, value, and treasure His name above all things. None of the other five requests tells us explicitly to pray for a specific human response of the heart. So let's put that in some different words. That's words. There's a lot of big words there. Begin our prayer like this. Father, make my heart vulnerable to your goodness. Father, make my heart wide open to your greatness and your glory. Father, make me enjoy seeing, tasting, savoring your goodness, your greatness, your glory. Thank you for your presence with me now. Soften my heart, Lord. Make it ready to believe your promises, to believe that you're present with me. So You could say he's commanding, pray that your heart will rejoice in him. That's a good way to begin your prayers in your closet. And then, as you get happy in the Lord that way, you may have had to get happy in the Lord from his word first before you do this. But as you're getting happy in the Lord, he's going to direct your prayers towards his will, towards his kingdom. He's going to already be working in you. Have you ever heard this statement, theology serves doxology? Y'all ever heard that? Nobody ever heard that? Hey, what's doxology? That thing you send at the end, what's doxology? Who did I look at? What does doxology mean? I was looking at Larry. Yeah, Larry. Since you gave me the Latin of invocation, doxology. What's that thing you say? Huh? It's praise. You remember you sing the doxology? We're so far away from traditional services. We've forgotten what the doxology is. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. All right. Doxology is praise. All theology. Why the study of God? So you can praise him. That works the other way. It works both ways. It's an organic whole. Begin to praise God, and you begin to know God. He inhabits the praises of his people. His presence and power is there with praise. So you begin the prayer that the Lord is teaching the disciples and us to pray, like a charismatic. You begin it with praise. That's a crazy term. All believers should really, there's no categories of believers here. You say, your name is great. Help my heart to see that. Thank you for your goodness and kindness to me. Make me vulnerable to it. Make me ready to believe. And as that prayer is answered, he just starts getting big. Now really, God doesn't go up and down in size. Okay? He's infinite. But he gets big in us. We see him as bigger than our problems. And does it work like magic? No. Huh. Grace is shaking her head. It takes a little work, actually. Okay? But it's a promise. It won't return void. Okay, so that I could hammer on that nail a bunch. But you see the point. We've got to move on. The importance of beginning our prayers that way cannot be overstated. Practice it, and it'll become easy. As you read, underline, meditate, journal scriptures that speak of the glory of God, and his glory shall cover the earth glory shall fill the earth as the seas cover the earth. I can't even say it right there in Habakkuk. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Think and meditate on scriptures that way and pray them back to the Lord in the beginning of your personal, private, closet prayer that you begin your devotions with or end them with. Your kingdom come. What does that mean? What does God's kingdom mean? David, give us a strike at it. What does kingdom mean? Yes. Excellent. Okay. I think in a very rudimentary form, it is the spread of the gospel. That's his kingdom. Look at the quote there. Kingdom is a relationship. The presence of God's kingdom in this age refers to the reign of Christ in the hearts and lives of believers. That's a relationship. But all right, then what's kingship? The kingdom is where the king rules. That's another way of saying it. The kingdom is where the king rules. Where does the king rule? Everywhere where hearts have submitted to him. And he reigns in the heart and rules in the heart. Because in Scripture, heart is mostly mind, but will and affections as well. In popular Western culture, heart is something entirely different. It's pretty much your emotions. It's pretty much your will. That's not biblical. Okay? That's not a bad way of thinking. I mean, it does capture the essence of our hearts, emotions, but He rules in our hearts. He renews our mind. He changes our will. And He ignites our affections, our emotions. That's where He reigns. So when we say, Lord, your kingdom come, we're just saying in another way, change my heart. But we're also saying, it looks to the look number C. Your kingdom come looks to the day God's grace is perfectly displayed in this world, Christ's return. But it also includes any time we look for and cry out for a new and fresh display of His sovereign grace, personally or corporately. Every time we ask for conversions, healing of bodies, healing of relationships, the restraint of evil in the world, every time we ask for provision, comfort, care, all this and more is included when we pray, Lord, let thy kingdom come. So just as I said, for hallowed be your name, personalize it, make my heart responsive to your greatness. A good way to pray, according to the model that Jesus has laid down for us, is to pray, Lord, let your kingdom come in the way I treat Mary today. Lord, let your kingdom come in the way I respond to my clients at work today. Lord, let your kingdom come in the way I seize every opportunity that I can to point people who don't know you to you. Lord, let your kingdom come in that I would have joy at being your son today, and that would overflow as I go through my day. Lord, let your kingdom come as I think about the people in my church on the prayer list. And let your kingdom come to them. Let your kingdom come. Personalize that. Okay? So let's move on. That was number D on the next page, or you might flip your page over. Be page top of page 3. May your kingdom come in me today. Make me an instrument in my Redeemer's hand, that I may glorify you today in serving, encouraging, pointing others to your glory and grace. Now, I don't want to move quite on yet, because I do want to draw your attention to this little quote here by John Loftus. We have freedom to make the Lord's Prayer personal and specific to ourselves. John Loftus says, this is where I regularly cry out for Him to change situations that are not yet submitted to Him. Issues in my own life, then issues in the life that I touch, then issues in larger arenas. If you're like me, when I read this and I read, change situations that are not yet submitted to Him, issues in my own life, a besetting sin comes to mind. Or sins, in my case. And if they don't in your case, you're not paying attention, or you're much more sanctified than the rest of us. It's probably the former, and not the latter. At that moment, make that known to the Father. Say, we're not to confess your sins yet. Now we're asking Him to work on the sin before we get to confessing it, okay? But say, Lord, in this particular area, I'll give you an example. I don't listen well to my wife. She would tell you I listen a lot better than I did at one time. But we ain't made much progress. It's because I didn't listen at all before. I tried to fix. And now I'm learning, don't stick the fix iron in yet. You may not have to stick it in at all. Just listen. Just listen. Don't correct her yet. You probably shouldn't correct her at all. The Holy Spirit will take care of that part. Just listen. She knows she's sinning right now with these things she's saying. She'll probably tell me so in a minute. But let her get it off. She needs somebody that she's safe with. So I pray in the morning. And I don't want to dissuade you from praying. But I pray in the morning very often. Lord, let your kingdom come. Let me be a better listener. I go upstairs about 30 minutes. Bring her coffee. She says something. I don't listen. And I go, man, I was just praying. I was so full of faith. I was going to be a good listener. So sometimes I recover right there. Often she says, you probably better go back down there and finish your quiet time. I'll need another cup of coffee, and I'll send you, now she said, and I'll send you a text. And when you come up, maybe you can listen a little better then. But I'm saying, this is a good time when you're saying, let your kingdom come, to make it personal. Let it come and conquer me. Conquer me, Lord. I'm your subject. Come and conquer these areas of remaining sin in my life. Your will be done. Let's not go in too much on that because we're running out of time. That's pretty straightforward. On earth as it is in heaven. I had to go back and re-familiarize myself with what that means, you know, as I'm preparing this. And I taught on this for like 4 or 5 weeks once in a church. And you know, I've kind of forgotten. On earth as it is in heaven. Now, what does that mean? Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because, see, I know that God's will is not being done on earth. Y'all know that? Pick up the news every day. And what do we see in the news? The wrath of God is in the news. That's a real biblical way of looking at all the bad things in the news. That's the wrath of God from Romans 1. People have denied that God is their creator. He's given them up to their own desires. And what you read about in the news, the bad stuff, is what happens as a result of that. So his will is not being done on earth, is it? Why should we ask God to do his will on earth? We know it's not going to happen until he comes again. Or do we? Why should we ask as it is in heaven? That's a very good reason. She said, because Jesus told us to. Don't try to be pragmatic about it, you know, make it work. He said to do it. All right. I like that answer. That's, yeah. According to how you read the end times eschatology of the Bible, I don't read it this way, but I want this to be partly it. It's called, never mind, y'all don't know the names of it, but there's one view that it'll get better and better and better towards the end. Y'all know what that one is? Yeah, you don't know. Okay. But anyway, Jonathan Edwards described that belief for a long time. I don't believe that's the totality of what I understand Scripture to mean. But there's some aspect of that's true. That's called postmillennialism. That there'll be a worldwide revival. All Israel will be saved. Now, these people that came up with this idea loved the Word of God. And they're much more better scholars than any of us put together. And they believe that. So I think there must be an aspect of that is true. So in some aspect, the world will, his will will be being done more and more the closer we get to his coming back. But I don't know if that means pervasively or within his church. I think it means the latter, within his church. Okay? Because we have a promise. What is the promise that Jesus makes to us? We'll be conformed to his image. We have a promise of progressive sanctification. Sometimes I think, I know you say it's progressive, but mine's at a snail's pace. But it's a little bit better than it used to be. Infinitesimally little, but, and I think sometimes I go backwards, but then he moves you back up again. You know, it's a seesaw thing. You know what I'm talking about. So anyway, his will is being done in our lives. One of those scriptures we read tonight from 1 Thessalonians, this is the will of God, your sanctification. As far as I know, that's the only scripture in the Bible that explicitly says this is the will of God. In terms of decorative will, you know, his sovereignty. But your sanctification, you can camp on that one. Mean that you, his will be done in your life and my life more and more. So I like what John Loftus says. Right here, this is number 7. It says, Lord, as I wrestle with this habit, this is a good time to say, I want your will to be done in my life. I don't pray that I could cut down on this habit. I go to the closet and get cookies a lot. I go to the freezer and I get ice cream a lot. I used to. I'm slimming down a little bit. And I began to pray, Lord, I don't want to just get ahead on this habit. I want to defeat it. Now, I'm going to still eat cookies and ice cream, but I don't want to do it every time my mind wanders and every time I'm bored, or I don't want to go run and try to find a false refuge in eating to get happy. I want that to die, okay? So I don't pray that I could cut it down. I pray that I could overcome it and defeat it. Your will be done. Rule in my body and soul, just as you rule in heaven. You see, I think Jesus teaches us to pray that way because he wants to give us hope. He wants to say, you know, in heaven, everything's perfect. And you're going there. And I'm making you more like perfection before you get there. But you can ask that every besetting sin be destroyed. In you and those you love and those around you. And there's nothing wrong with the Lord. Let your name be placarded from the housetops. Let people see the reality of Jesus Christ. Have you been watching the stuff down in Oklahoma? Have y'all watched any of the, you know, just the newscasts about the... No, y'all don't watch the news. I'm more worldly than y'all are. Well, testimony after testimony after testimony. They stick a mic in front of somebody's mouth down in Oklahoma, and they say, we prayed. The Lord spared us. They're just praising God. I'm like, I think people are going to notice. The way these people have responded to tragedy is so God-glorifying. You know, I've been watching, I've been thinking, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, rush into the vacuum. That was the devil meant to destroy. Come and do good, Lord. Do it there. May there be a revival over the city, you know, the state of Oklahoma. They didn't do the same way up in the Northeast, but I don't want to get into that. You know, after their disasters up there. Give us today our daily bread. Are we supposed to quit at 9 o'clock, y'all, or am I supposed to quit now? At 9. Okay, good. Give us today our daily bread. Now, so the first three petitions were God-centered. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as in heaven. And we began with hallowed be your name. So now we're going to move to three petitions that are very... This is so wonderful. God cares about us. When Jesus taught us how to pray, he didn't say, and don't come in around here and talk about what you're going to eat. You know, just because your refrigerator is empty. You know, come and talk to me about spiritual things. But you see, there is an error. It's called asceticism. You know what asceticism is? That your body doesn't matter. I used to teach. Oh, my goodness. I can remember standing in front of Sunday school 15 years ago and say, your body don't matter. It's just a space suit. You're going to get a new one. You know, that's called Gnosticism. It's an ancient heresy that we're just spirits, and the spirit's all that matter, and the body, well, it's just going to die anyhow, so it doesn't matter. And then asceticism is kind of like that. It's like a first cousin to Gnosticism. It's a little more modern version. And in asceticism, you're supposed to beat your body up all the time. Don't be eating that ice cream. Don't be going and get them cookies, you know. You know, it's just your flesh. And there's some truth to that. Little foxes spoil the vine. But if God has blessed us, and my wife, and we're in somewhat financial duress, but and she's a penny pincher like you've never met. And she came home and she said, you enjoy cookies and ice cream, don't you? I said, I do. It's because you work hard and it's kind of a little escape for you. If it's a big escape, it's not good, right? So she says, but I got you something. You know what she was trying to? And she said this. If we can't enjoy his provision, if we can't enjoy life, so asceticism is anti-enjoying, but God's not. He says, ask for your food. Now, y'all could be saying, yeah, but yeah, he just wants to give you enough food to survive. Well, maybe. I don't know. There's a whole lot in the Bible about celebrations. There's a whole lot in the Bible about feasts, festivals. I think they ate more than just enough to get the energy they needed for that day in the festival, don't you? Yeah, okay. So gluttony's not good, but that don't mean you can't enjoy eating. You can tell where my heart lies. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, is it just food, daily bread? You think it's just food? Are we just going to be spiritual and just ask for the nutritious, lowest common denominator we need? Or... No, when we say, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, give us that which we need, food, shelter,
fuel of its coal and give us the means to get it. Give us the means. I am weary of praying for business success, because for so much of my life, I think I prayed selfishly that way. Then this really good friend of mine that I used to go to church with in a Presbyterian church, and he was self-employed like me, and he said, "Tyler, if you don't ask the Lord to supply the means of the bread he will give you, then you are being self-sufficient." It glorifies God to ask him. So I've gone back diligently to praying, "Lord, give me favor today. Establish the work of my hands. Give me favor with clients. Help me to persuade them to hire me so I can buy some bread, pay some debts." So bread includes all the necessities of life and the means of supplying them. And then he says, "And give us today." That shows us that prayer is supposed to be a means of combating self-sufficiency. And it suggests God wants us to communicate with him on a regular, ongoing basis. So anyway, "Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." Now, notice what's going along. We've started thinking of God, and now we've come down to making our requests for very practical, rubber meets the road realities that we need. But we're not, if we have truly asked God to make our hearts happy in him, and to make us wanting his will to be done, we have no problem asking for these things, because we know he's good. We know he wants to. And we know that by asking, then receiving, and connecting the dot that God answered our prayers, we're going to say something good about God. We're going to feel it in our heart, and we're going to say it with our lips. And so that's a good thing. And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Now, this is really important. The quote there from J.I. Packer, "The Christian lives through forgiveness." Paul gets to the end of his long letter to the Corinthians. And you remember the letter to the Corinthians is a letter of correction. He is writing to a church that has denied his apostleship, his authority. It's a church that's preoccupied with spiritual gifts in a kind of a, "Aren't I important? Pat me on the back. I speak in tongues. You don't. I prophesy," whatever. They're going around parading around boasting about their spiritual gifts. A spiritual gift is a gift. What do you have that you were not given? And if you were given, why do you boast as though it was not given to you? Is in 1 Corinthians. Okay. An amazing thing about 1 Corinthians. I'm going to go from the beginning and I'm going to get to the end. In the beginning, he says, he does his greetings. He says, "I thank my God," Paul says. "I thank my God for you." Every man in here who's got children or something would have said, "If you were acting like that child, I wouldn't be thanking God for you. I'd be whooping you." You know. But he begins thanking God for them. Why? They've been previously acted upon by God. They're his. They're God's elect. In the mystery of that, he chose them before the foundation of time. Not because they were good. They're not good. But because he placed his love on them. So, you get to the end of Corinthians. And he says, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Now, I remind you of first importance. Jesus Christ died for your sins." So, he's corrected them. But he said, "Here, the most important thing, I got to remind you the most important thing. Jesus Christ died for your sins." So, we live by the forgiveness of sins. And so, in the model prayer, in all prayer, you must confess your sins. Now, what do I mean by must? What if you don't? Are they still forgiven? 1 John. "If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness." Is that a conditional promise? It says if. What do you think? Does that mean you have to confess sin to have it forgiven? Has any of y'all ever thought that? Do you think it now? Anybody? What if I don't confess my sin? Huh? Yeah. I might not even know which sins to confess. Yeah. That's a very good question. Why would you not? It's a very good question. But sometimes I feel ashamed. Sometimes I forget. Sometimes I'm too hurried. Many times I can't even think of them all. But, so it's not a conditional promise. I'm not going to answer the question for you. No, because he's promised. He's buried our sins in the depths of the sea. He's cast them as far as east is from the west. He's forgiven our sins, past, present, future. They're forgiven. They were nailed to the cross. He's not going to punish us for our sins. He punished his son. If he punished us, that would say the punishment of his son wasn't sufficient. Will he discipline for our sin? Yes, but as a father disciplines. How does a father discipline? For the good. For the love. If you really love your child, you discipline your child. If you don't discipline your child, you're abusing your children. That's called child abuse. Not in the world's eyes, but in the scripture's eyes, that's child abuse. Because you didn't discipline them and teach them authority. So they grow up thinking they are the authority in the world, and that's abusive. So a good father disciplines, and he will discipline us. So, but our sins are forgiven. Why then should we confess our sins? Because he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's faithful and just because he's already punished Jesus for them. And he will cleanse our consciousness. Your consciousness. So I like the way John Stott describes this. And I got three boys, and my two girls don't think did this as much. That doesn't mean they're not as sinful. It's just I was watching the boys harder, probably. They mess up. And in the house, they didn't do what I asked. In fact, frequently, they did exactly what I didn't ask. And so there's a little dissonance in the house. Our fellowship is interrupted, but they're still my sons. That's unseverable. They can never quit being my sons or daughters. Now, I'm a poor example because I'm not like the Father. He's far better than that. So, but while the fellowship is disturbed, we're not relating real well right now. So we need to talk this out. But they're still my sons. And you know, if you've raised children, that the older you get, if you're really asking the Lord to help you, it doesn't bother you so much anymore when they disobey you. It bothers you. But you extend grace, and you extend love, and you're entrusted in to the Lord. So we need to confess our sins because we feel guilt. Even though the guilt's paid for, we feel guilt. Guilt, that's the favorite tool of the enemy. That's what he comes. He says, you're guilty. And so we need to confess our sins so we can clear the deck, so to speak. So we can restore fellowship with the Father. It's not broken on his end. It's never broken on his end. Never. Do y'all believe that? You can't break fellowship with the Father. He's omnipotent. He's sovereign. And his grace is sovereign. You push back all you want. He'll knock your hand back. You can't break it. But on our end, we mess it up all the time. Because we feel guilt. And the devil is speaking, throwing fiery darts into our conscience. You have really screwed up a big one this time. This is the big one. Y'all didn't watch Fred Sanford, did you? Okay. Okay, go look this song up. I gave you the lyrics. And this is what it's for. Right here is where I wanted to bring this out. Andrew Peterson, Just As I Am. We don't have time, but I'm going to jump right down to where it's, I think it's in pink on your. All my life I've held on to this fear. These thistles and vines and snare and entwine. He's talking about we're supposed to bear fruit. There's a little fruit growing, but thistles and vines and snare the fruit in my life. And then, you didn't get that? Okay. And then he says this. They ensnare and entwine what flowers appear. There's a little fruit coming in my life, but there's sin in my life too. And it seems to me like the sin's outweighing the fruit. And then he says, and here's this fear that he's held all his life. It's the fear that I'll fall one too many times. It's the fear that his love is no better than mine. But he tells me that, just as I am, just as I was, just as I will be, he loves me, he does. He loves me, he does. That's Galatians 2:20. I exegeted the song for you over there on the side. Okay, put the scriptures in there. If you go listen to that song, I just play it. I got here and I said, Grace, get in the car, listen to this song. And I've tried this. I used to bring songs in, try to get people to come up to where I'm excited about a song from Cold and play the song. And Gary said, that was a dud. That didn't work. They hadn't been listening to the song. They hadn't been meditating on the song. You didn't give them any. You didn't have an exit ramp. You just jumped on it, you know, interstate speed. But if you go listen to that song and just meditate on that thought, that's why we confess our sins. Because he forgives us of our sins. But we need to tell him. And when we tell him, look, that song, we're about to get done. We're going to quit right here in a minute. I'll just go back to the song. It says anything better than I can say. Look at, so he goes on down there. And one thing you'll like about Andrew Peterson, he's very evangelistic in his songs. He's writing to Christians. His songs are written to Christians. It's clear they are. But he makes sure that if you're not a Christian, you happen to tune in. So he begins, this man, just as I am, what's that on the ground? It's what's left in my heart. Somebody named Jesus broke it to pieces and planted the shards. See, he's introducing people who've never heard of Jesus to Jesus. And then he gets down to the end and he says, well, it's time now to harvest what little that grew. Now, when would that be? That'd be the return of Jesus, right? That'd be the judgment seat, right? It's time now to harvest what little that grew. This man they call Jesus who planted the seeds, he's come for the fruit. And the best that I've got isn't nearly enough. He's glad for the crop. But it's me that he loves. You can read John 15, abide in the vine, you'll bear much fruit. If you don't abide in the vine, he'll cut you off, throw you in the fire. Okay? You don't bear any fruit. I mean, I don't know how many times I thought, I'm not bearing any fruit, Lord. I'm not longing for your return. There's so little fruit in my life. You know what? That's too introspective. Let him be the judge. You know, the way you grow the most in Christ, and you have another article about that that's in there, is you quit being so myopic and introspective. You keep your eyes on Christ, who you're united with, and you'll make far better growth in Christ-likeness that way. Because the love of Christ propels us, Paul says. It's like a jet engine behind us. It's the justification that he says, I don't count your sins against you. I accept you just as you are in Christ. And when you think on that and meditate on that, that pushes you towards holiness. And that's why we confess our sins, and then we confess those who have sinned against us. I mean, we forgive us. Ask the Lord to forgive us our sin and ask him to forgive those who sinned against us. That's a hard one. Nobody's really ever sinned against me really bad. I wasn't abused. I haven't been robbed. Thank you, Lord. A couple little things been robbed. But no, you know, I've been lied about. Although, you know, you can fill in your blanks too. Some people have been raped. Some people have been abused. Some people have, and it's really hard to forgive those who have sinned against them. And sometimes we can hear that we must forgive. And actually, we must. But we hear that wrong when we say must. Okay, that's not the unpardonable sin that your father abused you as a child and you're having a difficult time 35 years later forgiving him. That's not the unpardonable sin, okay? So that can be pardoned. And you know what? The story's not over yet. He may bring you to that point. So don't. Some people have a difficult time in prayer because they know they're harboring unforgiveness. Don't let that keep you from the throne of God. Oh, no, no, no. Come and begin to pray. And when I'm bitter at people that, there was this guy that cheated me out of a $13,000 commission and cost me another $13,000 because he said we could use the right-of-way to get through him to get to this other timber I sold, and it was about $60,000 worth of commission. And then he wouldn't let us come through. So I had to give up some more. So this guy cost me $26,000. I'm mad right now thinking about it. I forget it. This was 15 years ago. I battled that for about a year. And one day, I was in praise and worship at church, and I was thinking about this man. Y'all don't know him, so his name's Roger Brown. And I was thinking about Roger Brown, and the Lord said, A root of bitterness defiles many. He just said it to me. I just heard it in my, you know, And I just gave up on Roger Brown. And really, I hadn't thought about Roger Brown until I use it as an example right now. I just gave up. I gave up on being bitter and angry about it, and I said, I forget it. That's something like that's going to happen. You will forgive if you're a child of God. You'll forgive. So ask Him to help you do that. Now, speed up the process, Lord. You know, so, but it does clear the deck, and it doesn't make it, it makes it easier for us to be confident as we approach Him in prayer. Now let's close. Father, I pray that You would lift up the light of Your countenance upon us this week, Lord. Make Your face shine upon us, Lord. Make us understand that's the closest thing we could say to smile on us, Lord. And thank You, Lord, that You call us the Beloved. You say we are in Christ and You're making us more like Christ, Lord. So we have every reason to come to You with great confidence, Lord, because You've opened the way. And Lord, You want to do immeasurably more than we ask or think. You hound us day by day with Your mercy and grace. Surely they will follow us all the days of our life, even if we walk through the shadow of death. Lord, teach us not to fear any evil, for Your perfect love in Jesus Christ has cast out fear, Lord. So help these people and me, Lord, this week. May we approach You with confidence, Lord. May we linger there in prayer. Teach us, Lord, to pray as the model shows us, asking first that our hearts would be responsive to Your glory and greatness. And then from there, Lord, just going forth as great adventurers, knowing that You're with us and that You have good things in store for us. And Lord, when troubles come, when suffering comes, when sorrow comes, when grief, sickness, death comes, thank You, Lord. You comfort us. You still beckon us, come as our Father. And Lord, You know, because Your Son has suffered for us and suffered far more. He's the only one, Lord, that ever suffered alone in Gethsemane. And because of the cross, we do not suffer alone. So thank You, Lord. Be our strength, be our high tower, be our refuge, be our ever-present help in time of need, Lord. And Lord, may we be full of joy, inexpressible, and full of Your glory as we go through our week. Thank You, Lord. And we pray for our church, Lord. We ask You, Lord, to pour Your Spirit out upon our pastors, upon our leaders, and upon us, Your people, Lord. Do great things in our midst, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.